Good evening, brothers and sisters, friends and young people, and welcome to our Monday night late evening program. We'll begin our class tonight with a word of prayer, so if you all please stand, we'll open by asking a blessing of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to gather together for this week and for this evening to take time to study your word. Look in those things that have been written down and preserved for us, for our instruction. And Father, we ask that we take full advantage of the opportunity you have given us this evening to consider those things that have been written down for our learning, about those events that will shortly take place, about those signs of the time that are all around us. Father, we know the day of your Son's appearing draws near, and you have given us the signs in the world around us to show that day is very soon. Father, we ask that you help prepare us for your Son's return. Help us to be found watchful and waiting, ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And Father, we ask that by your grace we might all find a place in that glorious kingdom. We pray these things now in your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ and coming King. Amen. For our evening program, we have the pleasure of hearing from our brother Carl Perry from the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia. And the program is entitled, The Day of the Lord Draweth Near. And for an opening reading, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. First Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Carl.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, tonight we're going to have a look at world affairs in the light of the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but I always find the current event nights to be exciting, and I think there are a number of reasons for that. Firstly, we are bombarded by a huge amount of information. Now, information overload, I find very discouraging. What's important news? What's unimportant news? And therefore, I think a current events night helps us to sort of focus and try and get all of this huge amount of information consolidated to a few succinct points. And the second reason is as Paul expressed here in this fifth chapter of his epistle to the Thessalonians, that the world is not going to escape the return of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 3, they shall not escape, but we can. And for me, current events evenings help me just get an extra impetus to understand that things are on track, that our Lord Jesus Christ will soon appear. And therefore we have a responsibility to be children of the light, not children of the darkness. As verse 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath. God has introduced the truth to us to save us. He's introduced the truth to us to redeem us, not to destroy us. The world will not escape, but we're going to make sure that we as faithful brethren and sisters will escape. And therefore, I find current events nights interesting, and I hope tonight that we can portray some of that excitement and interest to you. We're going to look at four significant trends in the world today which align themselves to Scripture and Bible prophecy. And trends are important. Isolated incidents come and go, but trends and developments and patterns tell us that we're on track. And tonight we're going to look at some of these latter-day alliances. I'm going to assume an awful amount of basic prophetic understanding this evening. I'm going to assume that you know the basics of Bible prophecy. Ezekiel 38, I think, is our standard prophetic text, which explains to us the rise of Russia and Europe and parts of the Middle East in a confederacy of nations. And as you can see there on the screen, the data here in red, all the way through here, is an alliance which is something which will cement an enormous amount of aggressive energy against Israel. Russia, Europe, parts of Africa, parts of the Middle East. And therefore, we expect to see a trend in alliances which are going to conform to that map. And we shall see this in a bit more detail later on. And the two areas outside that red dot, the areas of the Western Tarshish, the Eastern Tarshish, and the area of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, is the other facet of the alliance which we expect to develop in opposition to this invasion. And we're going to see this evening that that's exactly what is materializing in the world in quite a unique way. Those territories, standard exposition from Elpis Israel and other pioneer works. If you haven't read the third section of Elpis Israel, do yourself a favor, read that section. It is probably one of the most succinct summaries with proofs of some of those basic prophetic understandings. So let's talk about Russia. Let's talk about the Russian side of that alliance. You see, Russia's back. In fact, he's back. And that smirk says it all. But you know, not everyone was happy with that. And in fact, when he got back into power, there were demonstrations on the streets of Moscow. He's there till the year 2018. And that is enough time to consolidate the power of Russia once again. If he's not the Gog, he certainly is preparing the foundation and platform for an aggressive Russia. A very aggressive Russia. His own people, not happy, but he'll ride through that crisis. And he'll rule with an iron rod. Yeah, this was an interesting interview which he had, in which he was presented as a tearful Vladimir Putin. Tearful. I think they were crocodile tears. In which he wept as he was brought back into office. I think it was just sheer relief that he was back. And that nice sidestep with his Prime Minister, Dmitry Medvedev, was a very nice sidestep to bring him back into power. But there he was, open to the world, with just a few tears running down his cheeks to say that I'm genuine, I'm honest, trust me. But in actual fact, he's not a very nice man. You know, there's an interesting website called Business Insider, and in one section, it examines today's Russia and today's Putin. And I want to just give you a few slides to show you the manner of the country and the manner of the man we're dealing with. 21 things you should know about Russia and Putin. Not all of them are all that interesting, but I've chosen a couple because they are. Now, how about this statistic? Last year, Russia ranked 143rd, joint with Nigeria and Uganda, on transparency. That's not a very good record. And Putin is very, very happy to make sure that people can't peer into his workings, his finances. No one knows what's going on in Russia. And hence, it is reputed, almost said Rasputin, it's reputed that, in fact, he is Europe's richest man. Now, when you're in charge of Gazprom, which is the energy giant of Russia, for the number of years he was, he siphoned off billions of dollars, billions of rubles. And he's now classified as Europe's richest man. Now, this is the kind of man he is. He's not just a figurehead in charge of Russia. He is a very powerful individual with enormous personal wealth behind him. And so he's bought a house. And you can see from that picture there, it is a significant mansion. Now you can't finance that kind of structure unless you have tremendous resources behind you. Not a very nice man. East German intelligence described him as a philanderer and wife beater. Involved in numerous scandals. His wife is reputed to be in a mental institution from time to time. This is Russia, the face of Russia. Don't be fooled by this man. He is an evil man. When Ezekiel 38 says that he will think an evil thought, that's the caliber of the rulership of Russia. Whether he's the Gog or not, it's part of the psyche of Russian leadership. This man can't be trusted. But in absolute contrast to members of the public that don't really want him there, the Russian Orthodox Church, called the 12 years of Vladimir Putin's reign, a miracle of God. And there he is, cheek to cheek with the Russian Orthodox Patriarch. So the church is fully behind Putin, fully behind Putin. In fact, Putin has recently been to Israel the last few days, and he made stops to Russian Orthodox churches. So there's a different way of thinking now in Russia. No longer is the church suppressed, it is now supported. And the feeling is mutual because they need each other. Russian Orthodoxism accounts for something like about 120 million Russian people. If Russian Orthodox mix with Greek Orthodox, mix with Catholicism, you have a massive religious force. The church is fully behind this miracle of God. So when Putin was in fact reinstated, his inauguration was blessed in the Kremlin's Annunciation Cathedral. And there he is with his face buried in a Russian icon, giving homage to the icons of the Russian Orthodox Church. It's now part of the deal. So all of this religious claptrap and this religious environment is now part of Putin's own rulership and dominion, hand in hand. And here he is with his shirt off. And those kind of photographs, you know, of the He-Man of Russia, there are documentaries of him wrestling crocodiles, there are documentaries of him shooting a mountain lion to save his friend. All of this persona, all of this ego-boosting kind of documentary is part of the effect of saying, I'm a real guy. I'm a real man. You can trust me. I've got strength. And the strength is in that headline. He's going to rearm Russia, and he's going to make the West's life very, very difficult. We're going to see that a little later on when it comes to Syria. Medvedev was a man who was compliant, who was just in the wings until Putin came back. But Putin is now back and he's flexing his muscles. Now, part of his dream is to reinstate the Russian Empire. And this is where we come now to the Russian alliance that's now reforming and redeveloping. And he has in the background of his mind this dream of what they call a Eurasian Union. As we have there on the screen, it's most of the former USSR, and he sees it as a counterweight to the European Union. He wants a similar kind of effective trading bloc up there in the north. And this is his dream, to reestablish the strength of the ex-Soviet Empire and to bring it back under his control. And so that's exactly what's happened. This Eurasian Union has now got lungs. It's now got life. It began probably about 24 months before Putin came to power. Medvedev was part of that arrangement. And it's starting with trade. It is free trade in this area, in which ex-Russian satellites, Soviet satellites, are now being drawn back into the orbit of the former Soviet Union, initially by trade and now, secondly, by political union, where they are deferring to Moscow for their instructions. So whilst we saw the fracturing of the Soviet Union under Gorbachev and the demolition of the wall in East Germany, all of this fractured mess is now coming back into coalition. So there's an article, Eurasian, the Return of the Bear. The Eurasian Economic Commission will replace the existing customs union on the 1st of July 2012 and will be a supranatural body for governing the integration effort. The union will have a common government. It'll be built as an integral part of a greater Europe. A greater Europe. So you see, Putin's plan is not just to reassemble the jigsaw puzzle of the ex-Soviet Union, it's actually to eventually integrate that into the European Union. So there is a greater Europe. As far as he is concerned, the coalition of Russia and Europe is part of his vision. That's precisely the pattern of Ezekiel 38. Precisely. That's from the Russian perspective. This article was very clear, the return of the bear. Putin is back with great force. And if you look at that map there, you'll see there that in pink is the Russia that Putin's developed. And the satellites which are attached to that are now the reattaching of those ex-Soviet bloc countries. He's back, and he's back in a forceful way. It's his dream, and he will make it happen. He's already started the machinations of that occurring. I just want to share with you one particular point. Have you ever wondered why in Ezekiel 38 it should be Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal? Why not just Rosh and Meshech? Why Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal? And the answer is that the area of Tubal, which is Tobolsk and Siberia, is in the province of God the driving force of the wealth of the Russian Empire. And this article from Stratfor, dated April this year, says Siberia has some of the world's largest deposits of nickel, gold, lead, coal, molybdenum, gypsum, diamonds, diopside, silver, zinc. Is a leading producer and exporter of these minerals. It is the source of most of Russia's oil and boasts the world's largest natural gas reserves at 45 trillion cubic meters. Now, isn't it interesting that in the promise of God, 2,500 years ago, through the prophet Ezekiel, God identified Tubal as an essential part of the Rosh, Meshech, Tubal configuration because it's the wealth basket of Russia. Isn't that interesting? So if you ever wondered why Tubal's just added on in the list, that's the reason. And Gazprom, which is half-owned by the Russian government itself, derives its wealth from this area. If this wealth was not in place, then the advancement of Russian foreign policy would not be the same as it is today. Isn't that interesting? That should happen. So, here's a cartoon of the bear sitting on the pipeline, and it's very real. And we know in previous years that the stranglehold that Russia has on natural resources is very real. They're not afraid to turn the tap off. And that spaghetti picture there, showing all the pipelines, is only just a fraction of the pipelines going from Russia into Europe. Europe is highly dependent on resourcing gas and oil from Russia, and Russia knows that. In fact, this great flurry of trying to get oil and gas from other sources than Russia is fueling more and more pipelines across the world into Europe. It's not without significance In the last few years, there have been enormous oil and gas finds off the coast of Israel, Lebanon, and Cyprus. Another story altogether. And that tremendous wealth of natural resources, Europe's looking at that and saying, this is another independent source of energy which doesn't make us so dependent upon Russia. And Putin, of course, knows that very, very well. This is one of the anchors that draws Russia and Europe together. A dependency of natural resources by Europe, and Russia dependent on technology and trade from that same region. So, how Russia can hold Europe to ransom was one website. And that just shows the percentages of imported gas from Russia through Gazprom. He who controls the spigot on the gas pipeline controls the trade in Europe. And Russia is not afraid to turn the tap off. It is significant. Russia and Europe together. Another feature I would like to share with you is another facet of Ezekiel 38 is that there's an expression there in Ezekiel 38 where the record says that Gog is a guard unto them. And that's always intrigued me. In what sense would this power be a guard to Europe and a guard to the neighbouring countries under that alliance? And what I found interesting is in the last two or three years, there has been a tremendous interest in missile defence shields and a sense of the ex-Soviet bloc countries needing protection. And here's just a classic article from the Russian-English press. Breakaway Abkhazia seeks Russian military protection. And these kind of articles are reappearing frequently in our newspapers. Protection. Russian troops are moving to protect these countries. From what? Well, America has placed a defense shield in the middle of Europe. Russia is threatened by that. So its reaction is to also have missile defense systems. And when Ezekiel 38 says that it would be a guard unto them, it indicates that Russia feels threatened. Its satellite countries need protection. And so we find there is an enormous amount of energy being expended in Russian missile defense systems. This successful new missile is the real reason Russia hates the Euro Defense Shield. The paranoia. They were invaded by Hitler in World War II, and they are paranoid it'll happen again. And therefore, protection, defense, shields, missile systems, you'll find constantly in the news. Because Ezekiel 38 had said, be thou a guard unto them. Russia says the NATO missile shield will trigger another arms race. Paranoia. Russia is building a new 100-ton monster ballistic missile in response to the Euro missile shield. And so it goes on and on and on because it's protection and security. And so, a couple of months ago, Russia moved 25,000 troops into this region of the Caucasus, Dagestan. And it was noted by the press because it was a large troop movement. You don't just move 25,000 troops just for a picnic. And the point of the exercise was because this region was threatened by the supposed influence of terrorism. And on the pretense that we're going to protect countries, we have these large movements of troops across Russia's internal borders. Russia deploying troops for temporary Dagestan reinforcement. And so, stage by stage, Russia will flex its muscles in all of this area. On the move. A striking feature of Russian foreign policy is in relation to Iran and in relation to Syria. We'll talk about Syria a little later on. Iran is the Elam of Ezekiel 38. Will Israel invade? Won't they invade? Will America take out Iran? Won't they? And so the seesaw goes on, backwards and forwards. Will they? Won't they? Will they? Won't they? But in the end, Elam, in Ezekiel 38, is part of the Russian Confederacy. Russia assisted in the building and development of the nuclear technology. And as this article says, Putin is quite happy to say that Iran is only manufacturing nuclear material for peaceful purposes. And it will stick with this country. Whether Israel or America attack Iran, which I think is unlikely in the biblical configuration, but who knows, Russia is firmly behind Iran. Now, what brings a country like Russia, which has as a basis of its religion Russian Orthodoxy, and a fundamentally Islamic country in alliance? The common enemy of Israel. And that will cement Catholicism and parts of the Islamic world in Ezekiel 38 together. Even though they are completely different ideologies, completely different religious ideologies, there is one consistent thing that cements them together: their hatred of Israel. And this alliance of convenience will continue. Putin is very much part of that. So the first of those maps shows the old broken Soviet Empire. The second one of those maps shows the territory has been regained. What they lost through Gorbachev, they have now regained under Putin. And Putin is aggressively accumulating those countries into his empire. He's done everything he possibly can to resist Western incursions. Let's talk about European alliances. Let's just dig a little deeper into the prophetic picture. Russia, reconsolidating its empire, Rosh, Mishak, and Tubal. And now we have this other side of the equation, Goma, Magog, the region of Central and Western Europe. Let me just lay just a very quick prophetic basis of what we're about to talk about. Here's the Roman Empire in its furthest extent. What is interesting about this is that for a very brief period of time, the Roman Empire, through Trajan, end of the first century into the second century, briefly, very briefly, touched and captured Babylon. Then it shrank, but it made that connection with Babylon geographically. And here's the furthest extent of the Roman Empire itself. And prophetically, before it was rent in two through the barbarian invasions, it was known in the book of Revelation as the Great Red Dragon. It was united, it was Roman, it was great, it was red, and it was likened to an unnamed fourth beast, a great red dragon. But as time progressed, that changed. And we find, in fact, that as time progressed and the west of the empire disintegrated into barbarian dominions, that it became known as the beast of the sea. The other half of the empire was known as the dragons. So you can see that the previous slide had the whole empire as the great red dragon, but once the empire was fractured into Constantine, it just became the dragon in the east. And eventually, a number of years later, as the western part of the empire disintegrated, it became known as the sea beast. If I'm going over your heads, I'm sorry. I've just got to get this material to present the information. But Europe was divided into this area. As time progressed, a new force unleashed itself across the continent of Europe. Charlemagne, Charles the Great. And he consolidated a great portion of Western Europe and also half of Central Europe. And what that meant was that the shift of power began to change from a French-dominated Europe into a Germanic-dominated Europe. And this became known as the Beast of the Earth. The dragon still existed there in Turkey, but in the West, the axis had shifted from a Mediterranean kind of power to a Central European kind of power, the beast of the earth. In the final stages of European development, have I got a slide before then? No, I haven't. Revelation 16, which brings us to our time, and it's a great blessing that through the labours of our previous brethren that we have been able to identify ourselves precisely where we belong in the apocalypse. A tremendous blessing. To know that we belong in a specific chapter of the book of Revelation is a tremendous blessing because it gives us a pointer, an indicator where we stand in the purpose of God. And we're standing right at the brink in the sixth vial. And the sixth vial is the last vial before the Lord returns to unleash his judgments upon the world. And here we are right at the end. And we live in this age of a frog-like spirit, which I'm not going to talk about in any great detail. The frog spirit. Liberty, equality, and fraternity that was unleashed by the French Revolution. Humanism, postmodernism, liberalism. All of those influences have been unleashed in our age. And they're crazy influences, illogical influences, destructive influences. That's why Revelation 16 talks about the spirits of devils or demons. They're mad. They make nations do crazy things. They introduce philosophies which are weird. And we're in the threshold of that kind of environment. Now, the other reason why I have that slide there is because this influence comes from three specific centers noted in the verse. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And those three centers are very much alive. And those three centers help us to understand the alliances that are actually occurring in today's world. Here's the mouth of the dragon. It's the point at the bottom of the screen that's important. The mouth of the dragon is Constantinople, Istanbul. The dragon in the book of Revelation has always been that part of the Roman Empire that's been the military side of the empire, which now is in the area of Turkey. And whilst it's true that Turkey itself was taken by the Islamic powers and there was a shift of all of its influence to Moscow, prophetically, the mouth of the dragon is Turkey. And therefore, when Revelation 16 says that out of the mouth of the dragon, these frog influences will appear to draw nations to Armageddon, we therefore expect developments in Turkey. And we'll talk about that a little later on. That's the first point. The second point is that in the last days, another center of influence is the mouth of the beast. And that beast is the Germanic beast of the earth. Therefore, we expect in the last days to see a very strong, influential push from Central Europe, the mouth of the beast. And the last man, yeah, that photograph gives me the creeps when I look at that man, is the papacy. It's been in the news recently, the Vatican Bank. It's been an exposure of the corruption of the Vatican, and they try to hush it up. Very much alive, very much influential, pushing an agenda that's been cooked over the last 15, 1600 years. They have long memories in the papacy. Now, those three centers are significant. So the final picture of Europe in its final alliance, in the Latter-day Alliance, is of a woman riding a beast, which is papal-dominated, which consists of a European alliance, 10 horns, riding an animal that has Central European Germanic influences. That's the final picture of Western Europe. And that situation, that configuration, will be in alliance with Russia. It's the Gomer and Magog of Ezekiel 38. It's the woman of Revelation 17 riding the beast. Now, what do we see in Europe today? Well, the world at the moment is reeling under the enormous pressures of the incompetency of governments today to rein in their debt. Now, those circles there just give you an idea, back in 2010, of the enormous amount of debt incurred by nations. And these are governments that just outspend. If your household budget means that you're spending more than you're earning, it's not going to work. And it's the same with governments. If they spend more than they receive through taxes, not going to work. So they try and raise loans, bonds, to finance their spending. And in the end, they just can't repay the loans. So on the right-hand side there, I think it's a graphic picture of a black hole in space superimposed over money, because that's exactly what it's like. A great black hole where it doesn't matter how many billions of euros are pumped into the system, it never seems to go around. It always disappears in some unknown dark area of the world. But I believe that God has actually used this crisis to reshape Europe. Two significant things have occurred towards the end of last year and also are happening this year in relation to Europe. One of the fascinating things is that God has used the greed of the nations to effect his purpose. That bottom picture there is that pigs. Portugal, Italy, Greece, and Spain. And there they are, feeding at the trough, spending as much as they possibly can without any kind of thought of repayment afterwards. And when you get to that stage and you try and borrow money on the market, the cost of borrowing is exorbitant and you get into more and more debt, and so it goes on and on and on. And the domino effect of that is to bring nations to their knees. And that's why the markets are up and down. A little whisper will send it either up or down. But God has used this to reshape Europe. And here's the first significant event that occurred. December last year, there was a meeting of European leaders to try and sort out, once and for all, the mess in Europe. And here, The Economist has this heading, Europe's Great Divorce. That's David Cameron, who is the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom of Great Britain. And he went to that conference wanting to support the interests of Britain, yet at the same time try and find a solution to the European debt crisis. And that's what it looked like coming out of the meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning after an all-night session. Pretty grim. David Cameron blocks EU treaty with veto, casting Britain adrift in Europe. See, those countries could only make a decision as part of the European Union if, in fact, they had 100% support, and Britain said no. And that grim-faced photograph there, in which he made a decision to say no to Europe, was an amazing event that fractured this alliance of Britain in Europe itself. The European Union's new face. Look at the contrast with Sarkozy and Merkel. They were delighted that they managed to get through, without Britain's support, a new way at looking at European affairs. How did they do that? I mean, how could they take this action if you needed the 100% agreement of all member countries? Well, they sidestepped the European Union. In actual fact, the response by the European press was quite fierce. Der Spiegel, bye-bye Britain. Le Figaro, Cameron's dangerous game. The British no means two-speed Europe is born. The euro is more important than the British. Le Monde, 27, member, Europe is finished. Europe is united without the UK. And as that went across the newspapers of Europe at the time, it was clear that a definitive thing had occurred in the European Union. Now, I want you to think what's been happening over the last 10 years. The European Union has been expanding at a rapid rate, 27 countries. But in the prophetic jigsaw puzzle, that is spreading beyond the geographic boundaries of prophetic expectation. This was the man that said no to Europe, said Der Spiegel. And in fact, they did commend him for standing up for Britain, even though it destroyed this whole concept. Yes, Cameron got it right, says the Mail Online. Most voters agree with Prime Minister vetoing treaty changes, and half think we should now quit the EU. And there's now a mood in Britain to remove itself from Europe. Now, Tarshish, the Western Tarshish, is outside the European alliance. And this is one of the triggers that God has used to push Europe outside the European mainland. Here's an interesting article from the Sky News website. And the reason why it's interesting is because I have there underlined a very interesting little comment. The EU ministers wanted to sign a new budget. Britain wasn't happy with that. But this sentence says, it will bring us, as it were, the economic and monetary union that is finally walking on two legs. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, there's an image with two legs. And of all the language that the article should actually choose is that now Europe's about to walk on two legs. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting. I don't know if anybody else does, but two legs, walking on two legs. That's the language of Daniel chapter 2. But here is the other change. The winner of all of this machination and attempt to try and pull Europe out of debt is that Europe is now commanded by Germany. The Europe allemande, a German Europe. And one commentator said that what Germany could not achieve in two world wars, it has now achieved economically through this particular series of crises. It pulls the purse strings of Europe. As you'll find that Angela Merkel is very much in control of European finances. The shift has been to a central European Germanic frame of reference, exactly as Revelation 17 expects. But it hasn't finished yet. This article's a month old. German Chancellor Merkel urges EU political union. Now, she's been pushed into this solution. If I can get, she reasons, common taxation and common fiscal legislation, I can now bring into line all of these pigs, the Portugals, the Italys, the Greeces, and the Spains. And I can impose Germanic self-control over these nations and bring them into line. But to do that, I need political union. Now, she's never said this before, and she couldn't have said it before because Europe wasn't ready. But now it's prepared to accept any solution. So in Der Spiegel International, there's a whole article on this concept of Merkel wanting and floating the idea of political union. We need a so-called fiscal union, she said. More than anything, we need a political union. And so what's happened is that standing in front of an aquarium, just come back to that slide, she wants to have Germanic control over the finances and the politics of the European Union. Changes are coming to Europe, says Der Spiegel. I mean, as though we haven't seen enough changes in Europe. But it remains unclear exactly what they might look like. German Chancellor Angela Merkel, pictured here in an aquarium in the Baltic Sea coast, has begun preparing German voters for a significant transfer of sovereignty to Brussels. Brussels is the centre of the European Union. And so the task force has been established. We find this man here. European Commission President José Manuel Barroso is one of the leading figures given the task of coming up with a proposal to consolidate all of these European centres into a single political identity. Standing. And David Cameron says, count me out. Count me out. Britain is being further isolated. Now, what is the significance of this? On the right-hand side is Charlemagne's empire, the beast of the earth territory. On the left-hand side, there in dark and light blue, are the current European Confederation of Alliances, the European Union. What Cameron's decision did was to shrink the influence of Angela Merkel from 27 countries down to about 13. You see, because what happened was that Angela Merkel said, if I can't get 100% support from the European Union, 27 countries, I can get support from a limited range of countries which subscribe to the euro. And the circle there in blue on the left-hand side is the circle of countries that handle the euro. Now, that's very similar territory to Charlemagne's ancient empire, the beast of the earth. So what God has allowed to happen is the isolation of Britain from Europe and the shrinking of influence from 27 countries to about 13, now involved in the euro currency. She can work with these people because there's no treaty with the euro. And now we have a two-speed Europe, a centralized Europe that almost mirrors the same countries as Charlemagne's beast of the earth territory. Amazing. I think what will happen is that trend will continue, and that we will see that the financial pressures of Europe, which will go up and down, doubtless, will eventually bring Europe to a single political union. And once you have a single political union, you have a single army, you have a single foreign policy, you have a single voice. Eventually, out of the mouth of the beast, there will be influences that will pull the world to Armageddon. And that political union will achieve that. Isn't that interesting? So whilst the world is suffering through economic finances and difficulties, God is manipulating that to make sure that Germany has a continual hold on Europe. Europe is becoming more and more Germanic and Britain more and more isolated. And that alliance will continue to trend. Let's talk about Turkey. I'd like you to come to Daniel 11. And again, I'm going to assume a little bit of knowledge here. But I want to talk about Turkey. The mouth of the dragon. In Daniel 11 and verse 40, we read this. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And in verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land. Here is the invasion of the Northern Confederacy into Israel. Revelation 16, the mouth of the dragon, and Daniel 11, verse 40, are completely compatible. And the reason why we say that is that Turkey itself has now began an expansion of influence. Now I find this very interesting, you see, because in Revelation 16, Turkey was likened to the river Euphrates, and the Ottoman power is evaporating. But nevertheless, Despite the removal of the Ottoman Empire as an empire, the influence of Turkey still had to exist, because Revelation 16 said, out of the mouth of the dragon, a frog spirit will come. So here we have the evaporation of the empire, but the influence of Turkey still continuing. And what's happened is that in the last 7 or 8 years, Turkey has gone from strength to strength, economically and politically. So we have articles like this: Turkey expands its influence in the Middle East. It's flexing its muscles. Turkey's rising clout leaves Iran fuming on the sidelines of the Arab Spring. Turkey flexes its political muscle in the Middle East. And these are just samples of the rise of Turkey. Over the past decade, Turkey has carried out multi-directional and multi-regional foreign policy. With its EU prospects in limbo, the country has not only looked to the east, but also towards the near abroad in the Balkans. So the mouth of the dragon is very active in the region of the Middle East and in the region of Turkey. Did you know that Turkey's economy ranks as 12th largest in the world? I never knew that until I looked at that statistic. Turkey, the backward Ottoman Empire, the men with the funny-looking fezes on their head, now the 12th most significant economy. What's brought that change around? Because there must be an influential power in the dragon territory which influences world affairs. After the disintegration of Yugoslavia, the Balkans was opened up. Turkey has stepped in there with economic influence and geopolitical influence. The vacuum was left. Turkey stepped in. In fact, so strong was the influence of Turkey that people were saying, you're re-establishing the Ottoman Empire, and Turkey's denying that. So as I have there on the screen, the old Ottoman Empire is dried up, but the influence of the frog spirit from Istanbul is very much alive. That's an interesting balance of prophetic exposition. Now, there's a map of Europe. And you'll see there on the eastern side is Turkey, which wanted to become part of the EU but has been successfully denied membership. Why? Because prophetically it does not belong in Western Europe. The 10 toes, the 10 horns of Western Europe exclude Turkey. And that's why Turkey has been prevented from joining. And Europe is quite happy to stall that process. Doesn't belong. That dragon territory will continue to receive Turkish influence. I suspect that what will happen is that some of the membership of the European Union with this crisis, this financial crisis, will in fact begin to slow down. The race to join Europe will, I think, slow down. And areas like Romania and Bulgaria and Greece, I think, eventually will be relegated to a second-tier Europe. Why do I say that? It's just a guess. It's because prophetically, those countries belong in the East. They don't belong in the West. Prophetically, they've always been in that dragon part of the empire, not the Western beast part of the empire. And I wouldn't be surprised if actually Greece itself left the European Union, even though people are trying to rescue it, pull it back in. It wouldn't surprise me if Greece was a second-class citizen of Europe, because prophetically it has always been linked with the East. Let's see what happens, shall we, in relation to that. But Turkey will continue to grow through its own influence in that region. Now let's come back to Daniel 11. Let's just explore a little bit about the Turkish influence. You see, in Daniel chapter 11, there are three powers mentioned. Verse 40, the king of the south pushes at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. Now that him is a third power in that verse. In fact, the context tells us that the him is the king of verse 36. It is, in actual fact, the power in Istanbul. I'm not going to prove that tonight, not to go into that. I'm just going to make a statement. What I do would like to underscore is this, is that the king of the north and the king of the south were distinct territories in history. The king of the south was a foreign power in occupation of Egypt. They were known in history as the Ptolemies. The king of the north was a distinct territory known as the Seleucid Empire. And poor Israel was the meat in the sandwich between this battle. Now, what happened was that as the Romans began to expand, they swallowed up those two territories. Rome invaded the Seleucid Empire, Rome invaded the Ptolemaic Empire, and they were swallowed up. But in verse 40, they're back again. At the time of the end, you're going to see king of the north, king of the south. Okay, does that make sense? At the time of the end, they're going to come back. And therefore, we expect to see or to witness in the time of the end those territories having some type of part to play in the scheme of God. The king of the north is the old Seleucid territory that occupied Syria, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. And the king of the south was Libya, Egypt, Abyssinia. Verse 40, you can expect them to be back on the stage in our time, the time of the end. They've disappeared after the Romans took them nearly 2,000 years ago, but they're back. Now, let's look at this. There has always been, in the mind of the Russian people, an attempt to take Turkey. The Crimean War, the Battle of Balaclava, classic example of Britain trying to stop Russia taking Turkey. But eventually, the Turkish Empire evaporated, and the British, together with the Australians, that's us, pushed the Turk out of Palestine. The king of the south pushed at him. The him was Turkey. And Britain, in control of Libya and Egypt and Abyssinia, pushed the Turks out, and in that pushing allowed for the redevelopment and reconfiguration of the Middle East, of which the Jewish people also returned. Now here's the exciting thing. Turkey has decided, through its foreign policy, to actually go to all of these countries listed here, Armenia, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, and attempt to persuade them that they should join an economic union. Now, the staggering thing about this is that those countries virtually make up the ancient King of the North territory. So we have Turkey, out of the mouth of the dragon, all of a sudden deciding that it wants to have an economic alliance with almost the mirror image of the countries that were once part of the Seleucid Empire. It is reforming the king of the north. Russia will eventually take that. If I was looking at an Ezekiel 38 map, that would be Elam of Ezekiel 38. So we find it's called the ECO. So you've got the EU, the Eurasian Union as well, EU, and now we have the ECO. And here's the Turkish Prime Minister, Erdogan, with foreign ministers and presidents of those countries saying, we want to get together in an economic union. Staggering. In addition to illustrating Turkey's growing influence, the economic summit, gathering leaders from Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Central Asia, also offered an opportunity for Turkey to seek more support for the creation of the new and modernized Silk Road. These were famous in ancient times, Marco Polo and the Silk Road. Turkey said, let's get it back. And there it is. A block of countries which is almost identical to the King of the North Territory. So we are seeing the reforming of the King of the North. We have seen the King of the South. England, in occupation of Libya, Egypt and Abyssinia, has invaded the Middle East, pushed the Turks out, and now disappeared. And the reason why the King of the South is only temporary, because in Daniel chapter 11, when Russia invades, it invades the land of Egypt. It doesn't invade the King of the South. The King of the South has come and gone. But the King of the North is now formulating in that ancient Seleucid territory. It's almost the identical geographic shadow of its past. And when Russia takes control of that region, it becomes the King of the North. I find that astounding. It's another Latter-day Alliance that's shaping up in a most remarkable way. The frog spirit out of the mouth of Constantinople is assembling this ancient territory. Now here comes Russia into that King of the North territory, and Syria is part of that chess piece game Russia plays. It was humiliated in Libya. Russia made an incorrect foreign policy decision to stay out of Libya when Colonel Gaddafi was deposed and finally murdered, and it realized it had made a mistake. In Syria, Putin is now doing everything possible to resist Western intervention in this country. It's now built a port, Tartus, in Syria, in which it now brings ships from the Black Sea fleet into that region to rearm part of that ailing regime, Bashar Assad. Syria is part of the ancient King of the North Territory, and Russia has drawn a line. And Putin has now said, this is the place we're going to stay. And that frustrates the West, frustrates America and Britain and Europe. But Russia has decided to draw the line. Why? Because this territory prophetically belongs to Russia. We won't back a foreign force in Syria. There's no way they'll allow an invasion of Syria. They will back this regime, embarrassment though it is, to human rights to the end. Britain stopped a vessel going from Russia via Scotland to the Middle East because it had Russian weapons on them. Britain has not got particularly good relations with Russia, and this won't help relations. Britain is against Russia. Russia was accused of attack helicopters attacking troops. Britain attempts to try and stop that kind of thing. And what I find interesting, too, is that China is now showing its true hand. Prophetically, China doesn't really feature as an independent nation. It's part of the all nations of Joel 3 and Zechariah 14. It doesn't really have a prophetic mention. But what I find interesting is it's now playing its hand with Russia against the West. It will most likely stand with that confederacy, even though it's not mentioned prophetically. All the world against Israel. So we have the Russian alliance all forming as predicted. The Western European alliance, all forming Germanically as predicted. The King of the North Territory, reforming as expected. And now we come to our final coalition of nations. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Over the last 15, 20 years, there has been a growing degree of cooperation in the Gulf itself, the Gulf Cooperation Council states. And over the last 12 to 18 months, there has been a flurry of activity to try and strengthen this particular council and cooperation. And the reason is that map indicates there are a number of choke points in the Middle East as far as oil is concerned. And you can see there on the map that the Strait of Hormuz is one of those choke points. The other week, Saudi Arabia completed a trans-Arabian pipeline that can now take oil across the desert and dump it into the Red Sea and bypass the Strait of Hormuz. Strategically, that has been a very wise decision to remove this bottleneck in the straits in which so much oil transits. It's vulnerable, but it's powerful. At the beginning of the year, there was a special address given by a senior consultant to the US Foreign Affairs Committee about the status of Saudi Arabia. This is the Sheba and Dedan of Ezekiel 38. What is interesting is that he explained that there was a new focus in Saudi Arabian diplomacy. Saudi Arabia is the largest petroleum producer, of course, has the largest oil reserves, the most spare capacity for that, great financial resources, largest stock market in the Middle East, and a strong strategic partnership with the US, China, and the European Union. He made the point that with its huge proven oil reserves, and there you can see that at the top of that list, Saudi Arabia really dominates the world. Venezuela is second. That its refined product exports almost outstrips all other countries, except perhaps Russia. Its stable, sunny population, and this map indicates the dispersion of the two types of Islamic thought, Sunni and Shiite, and you'll find there that Shiites mainly occupy Iraq and Iran. That stability in the middle of crisis has left Saudi Arabia as the dominant political entity in the region. Why? Because God said Sheba and Dedan will play a significant part in this alliance against Russia. And he went through all the countries of the Middle East, Iraq, internal chaos, Egypt, poor and facing enormous political upheaval. They have just elected Mohamed Morsi, who is the Muslim Brotherhood's figurehead for power. Syria, disaster. Iran, a major threat. And this speaker pointed out that there was only one stable economy in the Middle East, apart from Israel, and that was the Saudi Arabian and their allied countries and their powers. So, they are proposing a new Gulf Union. It's all about alliances and strategies. And the two countries that they want to bring into the alliance are, in fact, Jordan and Morocco. Morocco we're not so much interested in, but Jordan we are. Jordan is mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. Edom, Moab, chief of the children of Ammon. It's a place that escapes the Russian invasion. Now, here's an interesting point, that Jordan doesn't have a shoreline, except for Eilat, and yet it's part of a Gulf Confederacy of Nations, Sheba and Dedan. And they want to create a European Union in the Middle East. And so we have a great push for this union, political. And that's why we see phenomenal change of power in this region. I mean, we're talking about desert kingdoms that 100 years ago were riding camels through the deserts, munching dates. And that's Qatar today. Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, phenomenal power, financial power, using their oil wealth to diversify, their gas exploration, using it to put muscle into the whole region. Military muscle, financial muscle. Why? These desert kingdoms. Because Sheba and Dedan is part of the political picture. And lo and behold, India, the eastern Tarshish, is now introducing itself by trade into the Gulf Cooperation States. So India becomes top exporter to the Gulf Cooperation States. So the Elohim, the angels, are manipulating the wealth of these countries, and they're bringing in trading partners precisely as Ezekiel 38 expects. And the trends will continue to occur. Now I'm going to conclude with what I think is an amazing photograph. Not this one, it's coming in a moment. Hang on. But just recently, the United States, with 18 other countries, decided to have a full-scale, significant military exercise in Jordan. More than 12,000 soldiers taking part in these games from all these countries took part. And that's the picture I want to leave you with. Operation Eager Lion. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof. And of all the symbols that this military exercise of the US and Britain and those Tarshish powers decided to adopt in working with the Jordanians in a military exercise was an eager young lion. I find that tremendously encouraging. This guy obviously didn't know anything about Ezekiel 38, but ironically, they chose a young lion as a symbol of the exercise of these countries in the defense of this region. So those four alliances, precisely as the Word of God expects to see, are materializing and strengthening, and those trends will continue. The challenge that we've got, brethren and sisters, is once again, Revelation 16, it's our chapter. Our Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And there is a blessing upon those who are watching, not just watching signs of the times and being interested in that, more than that. It's a watching to keep their garments. There are influences out there which are designed to stain our clothes, spiritually speaking, to strip us of the dignity of the truth. There are forces out there which are mad, frog spirits. And the challenge for us is to resist those, to have the wisdom to understand their dangers and to resist them. That verse is for our generation. There's a blessing upon those who are watching for ways to resist those influences, to hold fast the truth in these final days. There's a blessing for those who are prepared to be awake as children of the light, as we saw in Thessalonians. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we can become part of that glorious host, ready and waiting for our Lord's return.
Carl?
We will close this evening with a word of prayer. I'd like to call Brother Tim Lang from the Norfolk, Virginia Ecclesia.
Our Heavenly Father, the day is coming to a close. The sun has set. Heavenly Father, we've been able to enjoy this day, the fellowship of brothers and sisters from near and far. We've been able to enjoy your word. It's been given to us by our brothers. And especially at this time, being shown through the nations around us that you are not silent, that your hand is at work in the nations around us. And Father, we're thankful for our brethren, like Brother Carl, who has made the time and effort to show us these things. For these things, Father, indeed, confirm and strengthen our faith, and confirm that we know that the time of our Lord's return is indeed upon us. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be watching and waiting in faith for that day at the archangel's call. And as we depart, we pray for a good night of rest, and as we lay down to sleep, we meditate on all the things that we have been told today, and that we would wake afresh tomorrow with the blessing of this Bible school, the blessing of our brothers and sisters, through which we are so thankful, Father, to be blessed to be in this place at this time. We thank you now, our Heavenly Father. We praise your holy name through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen.